Today we're picking back up on our study in John's Gospel. We've been here for a few weeks now. We will remain here for a number of other weeks. But what I want to talk with you about today is the fact that at the very center of the Christian life are two experiences. And the first is this, that sin is taken away. That's number one. But number two is that the Holy Spirit enters our lives. The scriptures calls this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why these two things are at the center of the Christian life is because these are the first two things that Jesus does when we come to Him. Now, let's remember, go back to last week with me for just a moment, if you would, that John the Baptist, he was in the wilderness. He was making the way for Jesus to come, the Messiah to come. And there were great crowds that were coming to hear him. They were really fascinated by what John had to say. And in their intrigue, many of them were moved even to the point of confession and absolute and total surrender to God. And the reason why, though, is because his message was so simple, but yet it was so direct, because he would say to the people, listen, God is coming, and you need to be ready to meet him. It's going to happen very soon, and you need to make sure that you're ready. And people, they heard this, and many of these people, they got what he was saying. They may not have understood it to the greatest degree, but they got enough of it to understand that they needed to make some changes, and the large part of the change that needed to take place was that they needed to confess their sin before God. And they needed to turn away from their sin. And then they would follow John also as he would lead them into baptism by water. Because John also specialized, if you will, in baptizing by water. And that in and of itself was a symbol to the people, to those who were able to witness that as well. That that person or those people were in fact being purified. Now, the word was starting to spread about what was happening out in the wilderness, outside of the city. And the Pharisees, they were really wanting to get their hands on this thing. They didn't want it to get too far out of control, so they felt like they needed to know more information. So they put a delegation of people together, and they sent them out to find John and to question him. And that's when John began to give them the testimony of himself, but even greater so, he gave them the testimony of Jesus. He told them that there's one coming that's even greater than I, one that I'm not worthy to even unstrap his sandals from his feet. Now, right after that happens is where our passage today picks up in John chapter 1, verse 29. John says that he saw Jesus coming to him. And when he saw Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, when John says this, he's speaking to a group of people who understand the Old Testament ways, the Old Testament teachings alike. And so for us to really begin to grasp what he's really saying by with this phrase, "Behold, the Lamb of God," we need to look back into the Old Testament ourselves to try and really understand, grasp what these that he was speaking to in that moment would have really gotten from what he was saying as well. To do this, I think we should go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. There's a familiar story there to many of us, I suppose. It's an extraordinary story, though. It's one that many people actually really struggle with. And it's a story that actually has not propelled, but it's actually repelled some people. It's taken them away from God because of what happens in this story. And it's where God speaks to Abraham and he tests Abraham. And he says to him, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I want you to take him to a place called Moriah, and I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering to me." Maybe you see where some people get repelled by that. What kind of God is going to ask someone to do that? Well, Abraham obeys God. If you know that story, you know too that Isaac doesn't have a clue about what's going on in the midst of all this. He knows he's going on a journey with his dad. He knows he's going to make sacrifice and to make offering and worship God. He knows he's going to do that because he says, "Dad, we've got the wood for the fire and we've even got the fire. But where is the offering that we're going to take with us when we go to worship the Lord?" Abraham says, "Son, don't worry about that, because God will provide." You know what Abraham says to his son? "God will provide a lamb for his offering." Okay? Now, if you know the story, you know that God indeed does provide an animal. The Bible says the ram was caught in the thicket, and so Isaac's life was spared. But what happens here is that this ram becomes the substitute for Abraham's son Isaac. And so therefore, the death sentence that God had placed on Isaac is transferred, it's moved from the boy to the ram. Now, this story always seems to raise the question, though, again, what kind of God would ask Abraham to do such a thing as this? And to be honest with you, if you search the Old Testament, you don't find an answer to that question. Not really. Perhaps if you dug deep enough into the prophecy, you could begin to develop an answer there. But you don't clearly see the answer to that kind of question in the Old Testament. However, if you carry over into the New Testament, you do find the answer. Because it's in the New Testament where we see that the sacrifice that God provided was His only Son, the one whom He loved. Remember, that's the exact phraseology that God used when He was speaking to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love." But God does the exact same thing. God does what He asked Abraham to do. He stopped Abraham. He stopped him short. He didn't let Abraham do it. But God does exactly what He said He wanted Abraham to do with his son. But God fulfills it. God does it. Now, the whole point of this ancient story that makes so many people squirm, just to be honest with you, some people really, they still do. Even though they know the outcome of that story, they still get uncomfortable with it. It's to give us some sense of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, when he says, "But God did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for all of us." So, Christ Jesus, what we see in Him is that He was with God. We learned that in the very first few verses of John chapter 1. He was with God, but we also learned that He is God. And now we learn that He is also the Lamb that is provided by God as the substitute for those people who live life in this place called earth. So when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he's saying, here's Jesus, He's the substitute, but he's saying more than that. He's saying, here is Jesus, who is also the sacrifice. He is the substitute, but He's also the sacrifice. Now in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to stay in the Old Testament for just a few more minutes, but in Exodus chapter 12, we're told these words. It says, "Take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now, if you caught on pretty quickly here, you know that comes from the Passover story in the book of Exodus, from that 12th chapter. That's when God is exercising His judgment on Egypt. God's judgment is sweeping across the entire nation of Egypt. But God wants to spare His people. He does not want His people to endure His wrath or His judgment in any way, not on this occasion. And so He tells them, "Hey, I want each family to take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb. And I want you to eat that lamb. But I want you to take the blood from that lamb and I want you to paint it on the doorpost of your house, around the door frame." And God says, when I come through with my judgment, when my death angel comes, when he sees the blood on your doorpost, he will pass over your house. There'll be no death, no judgment that will come to your house. I will pass over you. So what we see from that illustration, if we equate that again to the New Testament Jesus that we see, is that Jesus is the Lamb whose life was given, whose blood was shed. Just like that lamb's blood was shed and spread on the doorpost, so has Christ's blood been shed for us. So again, you roll that story forward. You put it into the Gospel of John now with what John the Baptist is recorded as saying when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This means that Jesus is the substitute that will stand in your place, in my place, in our place. But it also means that Jesus is the sacrifice whose blood was shed on your behalf, my behalf, our behalf. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, he had already told about the Lamb who was coming. That was the way he described the Messiah as well. He says, the Lamb of God is coming, and he will be a substitute, and he will be a sacrifice. But Isaiah took it a step further and actually told us that the Lamb who's coming, who's going to be the substitute and the sacrifice, is actually going to be not a lamb, not an animal, but a man. Isaiah 53, verse 6, he says, "The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted," here it is, "like a lamb who was led to the slaughter." So Isaiah says the Lamb of God is coming to be a servant in this world. He's coming and he will be despised and he will be rejected. Isaiah saw it all before it happened, 700 years before it happened. Isaiah could see it. God showed him. And Isaiah says he's going to be the one that's going to carry the weight of all of our sins. And he's the one that's going to carry that sin to the cross. And he's going to die the death of an evil, heart-filled, evil person. Though he has no evil, though he has no sin, he will die the death of a person who is convicted of major crimes, though none of them are his. And so when John sees Jesus and he says of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he's saying, this is the one that Isaiah has already told us about. This is the one that Isaiah has said so clearly, spoken so clearly about, the one who is going to take our sins away. But more specifically, he says, sin from this world. He's going to take our sin from this world. Now, the Day of Atonement is something else that we need to consider in regard to what's happening with this sin being taken away. Because the Day of Atonement was that one day of year, we're still in the Old Testament now, that one day of year when the high priest would take an animal and go into the room of the temple that was considered the Holy of Holies. No one else could go into that room except for the high priest, and only the high priest could go in that room on one particular day of the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And so there were two animals that were actually brought to the high priest. One was an animal that was taken into the Holy of Holies to be used as a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and the other one was brought to the high priest for the sake of the high priest being able to put his hands on the head of the goat, and then he would begin confessing out loud the sins of the people of God. And then that's the rebellion, that's the iniquity, that's the unrighteousness and the lawlessness of God's people. But when the high priest put his hands on the head of that goat and he began speaking, confessing the sins of the people, which probably took a long time, wouldn't you think? These are the sins of the nation. This isn't just the high priest's sins. It's not just his family's sins. This is the sins of the nation of Israel. So it's going to take a while. So he puts his hands on the goat's head and he begins confessing these things. And what that represents is the transfer of the sins of God's people going into the goat. This is where the idea and the term scapegoat really comes into practice for us in the course of history. This is where the scapegoat comes in. All right, and we get this all from Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, when the scripture says, "He shall," this is Aaron that he's speaking to at this time, "he shall put his hands on the head of the goat and confess the iniquity and the transgressions of the nation and send it away into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear the iniquities of all of us on itself." So after that happened, the goat was taken away, sent out into the wilderness. Nobody ever saw the goat again. Now, John says about all of this, here's Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. The scapegoat took the sin away. Jesus is the scapegoat. So he's the substitute, he's the sacrifice, and he's the scapegoat. And John says, Jesus is the one who takes it all away. Matthew Henry says this about what John is saying. He says, Jesus is always taking away sin by the continual intercession of his blood in heaven and the continual influence of his grace on the earth. So here's a good question for us. Well, what do I do? What should you do at that moment when you realize that there's sin in your life? There's iniquity or transgression. There's lawlessness. There's rebellion in your life in regard to God and His Word. What do you do when you come aware of that? You give it to Him. He makes you aware of it and you give it right back to Him. Why? Because He's the only one that can take it away. You can't take it away. You can't wipe it away. You can't make it disappear. Only He can. Only Jesus can take away your sin. One theologian says that on your worst day, you are never so bad off that you are out of reach of God's grace. That same person also said, though, on your very best days, you are never so good that you do not need God's grace. It's all the same. The need for God is all the same. The need for Christ, specifically, is all the same. Now, as you follow this theme of the Lamb in the Bible, as it pertains to being a substitute and a sacrifice for the people to take away all their sin, you see a process of escalation taking place. There's an advancement. There's a widening stream of what God does with all of this. If we look, for example, back in Genesis, and we take this story of Abraham and Isaac, for example, we see that the substitute, the ram that was caught in the thicket, the substitute in that case was for one person, for Isaac, right? But now let's go back to the story in Exodus with the Passover. The lamb, each family was to get a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put on their doorpost. So each lamb was for each family. So the first time we see the example of the substitute and the sacrifice was for the sake of one person. The next time we see it was for the sake of one family. But then when you look at Leviticus and that Day of Atonement with the scapegoat and the Holy of Holies with the high priest, you remember that one day of year when that took place, but that was for the entire nation of Israel. So the first time substitute and sacrifice is for one person. The next time we see it, it's the Passover. That's for the family. The next time we see it, it's for the whole nation. But now let's jump out of the Old Testament. Let's get back to the New Testament. And what do we see? John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of not one person, not the family, not the nation, but the sin of the world. Friends, that's the best news you're ever going to hear. Hands down, no questions about it. That's the best news you are ever going to hear. Although, if you are, and you have the right to do this, if you are that person who desires rather to hold on to your sins than the coming of Christ, this Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, it's not going to sound like good news to you. You're not going to get it. You can't appreciate this. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, Jonah says something pretty profound about all of this, though. He says, those people who cling to worthless things, worthless idols, worthless things, they forfeit the grace and the mercy that could be theirs. So if you're a person that wants to hold on to your sin, you don't want to let it go, you want to live in your sin, there's something about it you're just drawn to and you just love it and you enjoy it so much, you can't let it go, then Jonah is saying to you, you forfeit the grace and the mercy of God that could be yours. But on the other hand, when you become that person who says, I want to be clean, I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to get this burden of my sin against God. I want to get it off of my shoulders. I want to know that God has wiped my record clean. I want to know that I have peace with God. I want to know that there's no condemnation from God for me. Then the coming of Jesus Christ is the very best news for you. It is for me. Well, I told you that there were two things about the Christian experience or the Christian life that we encounter. The first was, and this is what we've just been talking about, is that our sin is taken away. But there's a second aspect about all this that's important to the Christian life that we need to talk about in regard to this as well, and that is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John says, Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit, baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 33 is where he said this. He says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The word baptize, when you look at it in its original Greek language, which is where we get our New Testament from, it comes from the Greek word baptizo. And baptizo means to dip in, to dip under, or to submerge, or a word we like to use is immerse. But there's one more word I want to give you today that this means also, and that is saturate. You are saturated. So to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to be saturated with the presence of God, with the Spirit of God. Ephesians 3:19 says it's to be filled with the fullness of the living God. So think about what that means with me for just a moment. That if you are immersed in water, then there is a certain wetness about you, right? I mean, that's pretty common sense. But think about it in this context as well. If you are immersed in a septic tank, there's going to be a certain odor about you when you come out too, right? Same thing. And what this means is that whatever you are immersed in is going to impart something of its nature on you. So if you're immersed in things that stink, things that are rotten, there's going to be some pretty rotten things about you. But if you are immersed in the things that are of God, the things that are of holiness, there's going to be a certain holiness and wonderment about you because of the filling of the goodness of God through the Spirit of God. So here's what we're being told, and it's something so very wonderful here, is that Jesus immerses people in the Holy Spirit. Submerges, dips in, and fills. So if you were to be drenched in the Spirit of God, saturated with the Spirit of God, then there's going to be something quite spectacular about you that the world, many in the world, has not known. And quite sadly, many in the world will not know because they will not surrender their life to Christ so that they too might experience that baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you begin to find that you have new thoughts, you have new reasonings, you have new desires. But even beyond that, you'll find that there are certain desires that will creep up inside of you that all of a sudden you will be able to resist them because you know that those are desires that you should not pursue because they are not holy desires. They are not God-honoring desires. And why are you going to be able to resist them? Because you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. And what that means is that you now have the power to resist sin, because that's who God is. That's what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is. It's the power to overcome sin, resist sin. There's no sin in our God. Triune as he is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, sin cannot touch them. Sin cannot even be in their presence. And so that's why you can resist the power of sin. Any authority that sin's ever had over you, that is done away with. That has died. When you died to your old self and you've become the new creation in Christ, now the Holy Spirit assures you that you have power to resist sin. Does not mean that you will always resist sin. It does mean, though, that you do have the power to resist sin. But this is why Jesus says in John chapter 7, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But then he goes on to say, and whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow waters that are living, rivers of living water. Is that something that you feel like can really describe you, does describe you today? Is that something that others might identify about your life when they look at you, when they listen to the things you say, the things you talk about, the things you might laugh about? When they hear you talk about other people, do they hear you saying things that are of life and to prosper others, to bless them, or do they hear you ripping apart, tearing down, belittling? That's not rivers of living water. The rivers of living water are the things of righteousness, the things of holiness, the things of God. So John baptized with water. And in that, there are two things that are symbolized, okay? Everything John did, what we do with water here in baptism, these are all symbolic things, okay? The two things that are symbolized in the baptism by water with John was, one, was that there was a symbol of cleansing that took place, being washed of the impurities that want to cling to a person. Because you can count on this, that the impurities of life, the sin of this world, the evil one in this world, they all want to cling to you. But baptism represents that stuff just being washed away. Can't cling to you anymore. But it also represents dedication. Dedication to a new life, a different life, a better life, a life that is one spent following Jesus, committed. It's a life of dedication. It's a life of commitment to following Jesus. But Jesus' baptism, we're told, is different. Now, Jesus was baptized with water. John the Baptist actually was the one who did baptize Jesus with the water. But those same symbolic aspects of baptism with water still apply to Jesus. But Jesus does something different. He does something more. Because he doesn't baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. William Barclay says that there are three things that happen when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. First of all, that your life is illuminated. You come to know things about life and living that you did not know before. Your purpose in this world becomes clearer to you. You begin to know where your duties or your responsibilities really lie. It's, in other words, a change of your priorities. It's a dying of pursuing your will and your ambitions to pursue God's will and the desires of God's heart. Because God's wisdom and God's light comes to you when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. But secondly, your life is strengthened. First of all, your life is illuminated. You see and understand differently and more. But next, your life is strengthened. I like what Barclay says about this. He says, the Spirit gives us a triumphant adequacy to cope with life. I would add to that, to overcome the challenges of life. And then thirdly, is that your life is indeed purified. And this is something else that Barclay says, and I'll quote it for you here. He says, the dross. Now dross, the word D-R-O-S-S, means worthlessness. So the dross, or the worthlessness of evil things, he also calls them the lower things in life, is cleansed and burned away until a man is clean and pure. Now why do you think Barclay would say that these things are burned away? Did you know that another reference to what the Holy Spirit does when the Holy Spirit enters your life, or when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's called baptism by fire? Because there's a purification that takes place. The impure aspects of your life are indeed burned away when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, the ministry of Jesus is to take away the sin of the world and to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And get this, Jesus does not do one of these without doing the other. Both of these work in conjunction with each other. These are happening at simultaneous points. Jesus does one and the other at the same time, not one without the other. They're always working together. So Jesus takes away sin, and Jesus keeps on taking away sin. But Jesus drenches us, or saturates us with the Holy Spirit, and then he keeps pouring out the Holy Spirit on us, in us. So in Jesus, there is forgiveness of our failings from yesterday. That's the taking away of our sin. But in Jesus, there is also strength for the challenges, the difficulties that we face today and tomorrow alike. That's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, strengthening and empowering us. And again, all of this means that Jesus is the best news for any person who is really thirsty or hungry to know God more. Jesus is really the best news for the person who really wants to be prepared to meet God. But he's not good news for the person who is satisfied being religious, being immersed in religion. People that would even say, well, I've been baptized. Or, I give when I can. I read my Bible from time to time. I go to a good church. I have a great church, in fact. And that's all I need. What else could I want? There were plenty of people in the time of Jesus that felt the same way. Many people who were faithful in the practices of the religion of the day. But there was something different about these particular people who came out into the wilderness to see John the Baptist. You see, they were people who had been very much wrapped up in practicing religion as well. These very people that went out to see John in the wilderness, they were circumcised. Many of them were circumcised. That's what it meant to be a good Jew. And they had worshipped in the synagogues. They had sat under the teaching of some pretty sharp people, no doubt. But even beyond that, they kept the practices and the festivals of their religion's practices. But they still knew that there was something in their life that was missing. They still knew that, truth be told, when God came, that they were not ready to meet Him because there was still something else that needed to happen. They knew that there was something more. And John helped them to understand what it was that was missing. And it was confession of their sin. Not just confession, though, but repentance. Because there's a difference in confessing your sin, which is just an acknowledgement that your sin exists. Repentance must be that which is pursued as well. Because repentance is the turning away from the sin, your sin. And so these people, too, though, they realized there was something else, even beyond that, even beyond confession, even beyond repentance. And this was what they really came up with, and this is all true, by the way, is that there needed to be a deeper longing to know God more. And that's exactly what these people did. They came to John the Baptist and they said, we want our lives transformed. We want to know that we're ready to meet God when He gets here. And so we're confessing our sin, we're turning away from our sin, and we're following in baptism because we want to let the world know that our focus is on God and that we do want to know Him more. The point here, friends, is to be very careful. To be very careful that you are not settling and find your satisfactions even in an outward religion. Because Jesus came to do what no religion of the world can do. Jesus came to do what no person in the world can do. Because He came to take away the sin of the world. And He came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And again, for those people who are humble, and for those people who are really hungry, and they want to see God, and they want to know God, this is just what you need to hear today. The truth of God's Word. That Jesus will take your sin away. He's the substitute. He's the sacrifice. He's the scapegoat. He will take your sin away. But on top of that, He's going to bless you with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, baptizing you with the Spirit of God to live inside of you. So friends, today, if God has helped you to see that this is the moment, this is the time where you say, Jesus, I want You to take my sin away. Friends, if you will say that and if you will mean that, it will happen. It'll happen right here. It'll happen right now. Jesus will take your sin away. If you say to Him, God, I don't want to live this way any longer. I want to meet You. I want to know You. I want to follow You. So take all of this other stuff away from me. Get me out of the mess that I'm in. All the junk in my life. I want to be purified. I want to be cleansed of these things. And God, I want You to baptize me with Your Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you've been baptized with water. Baptism by water does not automatically mean that you've been baptized with the Spirit. So if God is speaking to you today about this, and you know that this is what you need to do with your life, for your life, for the sake of Jesus Christ and the goodness of the gospel, for your own life, for your family's life, and for the sake of those others that would meet you in this world along this journey, that you know this is what you need to do. If God is speaking to your heart in that way today, and you're ready to give it to Him, give your sin to Him. Let Him take them away. And let Him change you and make you new. Would you come and let me walk with you to that today? Or maybe if there's other things going on in your life that you're sure in your salvation, but today you ask God, you want to ask God for wisdom because you've got some pretty important decisions coming up. You want to ask God for help in being able to relate to others because you've got some relationships perhaps that they're really out of sorts and you want God to bring about healing and reconciliation and forgiveness and strengthen these relationships. Maybe it's even a marriage. Or perhaps you've been visiting here and you just know this is where God wants you to serve and you just want to come today and just let everybody know that God has led you here and you want to come and serve here with us. Because as you heard earlier as we began today, God's doing some pretty incredible things here among us in this family of God. And I am so thankful to be a part of that. I can't tell you how blessed I am to be a part of this church. And how you guys have just loved on me and my family. But it's much, much more than that. I promise you it is. Because it's also about what I see God doing in your lives. I see so many of you starting to really blossom. You're growing in your knowledge of God. And your desire to know Him more is also increasing. But it's even more than that. Because I see also a rise in the temperature of this church to do the things that God desires for us to do. So it's not a matter of just knowing God, knowing Him better. It's also about listening and obeying Him. And I see all of these things really taking off here. But I know that's not true for everybody. And so if you want to get on board with what God is doing here, I just want you to know the invitation is wide open. And it's not up to me. It's not up to anybody else. It's just up to you. And whether or not you would make that choice to serve God, to love Him with all of your heart, to be obedient, and let Him take your sins away, and let Him baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Would you stand as we sing our song of invitation? And if God's speaking to you in this way, come and let us celebrate with you today, and let's rejoice in God just continuing to transform and change our lives for His glory.